Well, it's still a delight for me to be here, and I want to give greetings to you all from your brothers and sisters in the upcountry of South Carolina, where I have the great privilege to live and minister the gospel. It's great to be here at the seminary for so many good things, and I through the Reformation Society, I've come into fellowship with a lot of the brethren in the RPCNA, and I always feel at home with such stalwart men and women of the faith, and it's good to be in Pittsburgh. Let me say a word about the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. We are an organization that has, for quite a while now, been committed to promoting, instigating, resourcing, and encouraging a biblical reformation. And we desire to be servants of the church. Now, most of the things that we do are things that, you know, they could be just kind of parachurchish. We hold our conferences, we write and sell our books, and we have radio ministries, which God has blessed. We have a number of those. But what we really desire to do is to be used of the Lord to stimulate the church to return, to repent, to remember, to return. I will say that it's my opinion that the institution that is most failing America today is the evangelical church. I mean, both pulpit and pew. We had a conference a few years ago in Arizona where we were doing a Q&A, and David Wells, who many of you will know, probably the most astute biblical commentator on the church culture today. The question I was given to me, what's the greatest challenge facing the church today? Well, I saw David Wells, I handed the question to him. And his answer was fascinating. He said, well, by the church, I'm going to presume that you don't mean the church, the worldwide church, because the greatest challenge facing the church is having enough trained and qualified ministers to resource the worldwide revival. I think you meant the Western church. Oh, extinction. Yeah, and that was a response. And he goes, well, the reason is the Western church is abandoning the Christian faith. And so the problem with America, in my view, the biggest problem is not the ACLU or this political action committee or the Republicans or the Democrats, is that the church has lost confidence in God and has lost interest in God and lost confidence in his word. I have to admit, I'm always cranky about this far out from a national election, because all the Christians are talking about the election as if that is really the big issue. No, the great need of our time, in my view, and our view, is for the church to return in faith and confidence to the word and the ways of the Lord. And the whole record of history, when people have done that, is great. And I love gatherings like this. In fact, just sitting back there, I was just thinking about how what we're doing tonight, the Reformation Society of Pittsburgh, is the kind of thing the Lord has blessed in mighty ways. You go a few years before the outbreak of the English Reformation, what do you have? You have folks just like this gathering in secret there at the White Horse Inn, studying these things written by that radical Martin Luther. Or you think of it in Scotland, where they had the Puritan prophesyings, and they would go out to the woods, and they would preach to one another, and they would stir one another up all through history. God has, in fact, blessed initiatives like the Reformation Society. In fact, the name that Calvin gave to his version of it was the Reformation Society. And so he was onto something. He's got to stop copying us. But so I think what we're doing is very important. Not because we're important, not because we have go-getters, and I have learned that you have some go-getters here on the move in Pittsburgh for the kingdom of Christ and the gospel and the reformed faith and life. And that's exciting. But no, it's God who's going to do it. And so let's not be pessimistic. The need is great, but if we will but be faithful and have confidence in God and the power of his word, our prayers may well be answered. So let me begin tonight by giving the opening address, which will be on the God of the Covenants. Let's begin by asking God's blessing. Father, we pray to you because you are our God. You are the God. And you are a covenant-keeping God. And you are faithful to the ends of the ages. And so, Father, what we're doing tonight, the world doesn't notice. It's a little gathering. We're not going to make the newspapers, that's for sure. We're probably not even going to make the religious, the evangelical news, Lord. But Father, we believe these things are important. And we would equip ourselves. And we would exalt these high and holy things in this place. And we look to you to bless it. Would you help all of us who speak? Help me tonight as I speak. Help us as we hear and listen and participate, that what we would do would draw our minds and our hearts up to you. That you would have the praise you deserve from us, and that you would find faith in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we begin a conference on covenant theology, I think it is proper for us to set before ourselves the purpose of the covenants. What is the aim of the covenants of God? If we ask ourselves that question, we're going to be studying covenants. So what is God trying to accomplish and is accomplishing through his covenants? Well, we'll find answers all through the Bible. An answer is given in Exodus chapter 6, the chapter in which God sends Moses to the Israelites in slavery to announce his promised deliverance. And the question might be, well, why is God going to do this? What is God doing this for? And he says, I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God. Now, the same answer is given by the prophet Jeremiah amidst the shards of the broken old covenant and the physical ruins of Jerusalem as the curses of the old covenant were brought to bear because of their infidelity. And God used Jeremiah to promise a new covenant. Now, why would God do that? I will be their God. And they shall be my people. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. Jeremiah 31, 33, and 34. And our Lord Jesus, on the night of his arrest, he affirmed that same purpose. I have to say, one of my favorite verses in the whole New Testament. Jesus, on the night of his arrest, praying to the Father that great high priestly prayer, he says, now this is eternal life. I dare say what he says next is going to be important. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so the purpose of God's covenant working in history is that he would have a people for himself, and that those people would know him. They would know their God. Well, that being the case, we thought it would be appropriate to begin our conference, before we look at the covenants of God, that we would consider the God of the covenants, the God who is revealed in covenant in the scriptures. That's what I'm going to do in this address. Now, in this respect, I think the first thing, what I want to do is work through things that the covenants show us about God and how they show those things about God. And in that respect, the first thing that we should know about God's covenants is that covenanting is an exercise in lordship. It is an exercise in lordship. Now, that is not necessarily the case when it comes to human covenants. You think of contractual business relationships. There's not necessarily a hierarchy between them. They're just coming to a compact. And we're going to be talking tomorrow morning. I will talk particularly about what is a covenant and what's the structure of a covenant. But we have bilateral human covenants in which it's not lordship. But that's not the case with the covenants of the Bible. God is the one who created the universe. And God created man, and then he created the first woman, and he placed them in the creation to exercise dominion over the creation. But he himself is Lord over all, and so God brings the covenant. He imposes the covenant upon mankind, covenant obligation, covenant promises and privileges, blessings and sanctions. Now, that's what we see in Genesis chapter 2. That's what I'm referring to, obviously. God placed the man in the garden. He provided him a helper and a woman. And in the midst of that beautiful scene of the primeval man in communion with God in the garden, we read of God giving commands, what we refer to as the covenant of works. Genesis 2, 15 to 17, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And so here is God in the midst of this communion that he is having with man and man with him. God brings covenant. Now it's important then that we realize that God is sovereign. This is what I'm saying. We see in the covenants. God is sovereign in his dealings with his people. And in all his covenants, God is exercising that sovereignty. All the stipulations of the covenants are sovereignly imposed by God. Now, we're used to all kinds of consensual arrangements and agreements. Think about dating. A young man calls up a young lady and says, hey, would you like to go out Friday night? And he says, hey, there's a restaurant, a new restaurant I haven't tried out. I want to see that. She goes, hey, there's a movie I'd like to see. And so they've made their arrangements for the night. They're going to go to dinner, then they're going to go to the movie. Well, God does not pursue such a pure relationship with his creatures. He declares his covenants. He makes known the obligations that he demands, which of course correspond to his character and his sovereign plans for history. And then the blessings that he offers, those are blessings that he has purposed that would come to us in covenant. James Boyce says this, in the religions of the pagan world, the relationship of a person to God, or one of the gods, was always conceived of as a bargaining relationship. The person does something for God, with the result of which God is placed in his debt and is supposed to do something back for the person. It may be a sacrifice. In wartime, great sacrifices were made to ensure the God's help and blessing on their expedition. But it might be some other form of devotion. But the point is, whatever the case, man and God met on equal terms. They agreed to do things of mutual benefit to one another. Well, from the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, we see an entirely different concept. When we turn to the covenants of God and the God of the covenants, man is not bargaining with God. Man has nothing to bargain with. God establishes his covenant according to his own good pleasure. The God of the covenants is a sovereign God. And I think we need to think of that in a number of ways. Not only are we saying that the covenants themselves are sovereignly given and determined by God, but that in and through his covenants, God exercises his sovereignty. It's an exercise, as I said, in lordship. Here's the question. How will God be Lord among his people? The answer is through the covenants. And so to be in covenant with God is not merely to fulfill conditions that will deliver to you blessings the way a Coke machine works. The condition of a Coke machine, what's it in Pittsburgh, about $2? You got to come up with $2 and that those bills can't be rumpled, right? You got new bills, you slide them in there, you fulfill the condition, you press the button, the blessing comes out. That's not what the covenants are about. Yes, it's true that we derive benefits from them, but above and beyond all that is coming under the sovereign rule of God through his covenants. Even in those covenants, and I'll talk about this tomorrow, the differences between covenants that have conditions and that don't. Some we call royal grant covenants. God is not demanding anything. He's merely promising them. Great example is the covenant with David. God comes to David and says, I promise you that there will be a royal heir to sit on your throne forever. And so there's not a condition for David to fulfill. But even so, David is receiving sovereign lordship. He's receiving from his sovereign the promises that that sovereign has chosen to give to him. And so covenanting is an exercise in God's sovereignty. The God of the covenants is a sovereign God. And again, even the blessings are sovereignly offered and granted. You know, I think in our thinking about the gospel, we sometimes fall into thinking that since we believe in Jesus, God has to forgive us and grant us eternal life. Now, there's something to that, because God indeed has bound himself to us in his covenant promises. It's very much the nature of the covenants, that God has obligated himself, as it were, in his condescension of dealing with us in this way that we understand. He comes and places obligations upon himself, and when the conditions are fulfilled, yes, he is bound to grant them, but realize it is always God who has obligated himself. It is not we who have obligated God. And so all the blessings we receive through our covenant relationship with God are blessings we receive from the hands of our sovereign according to his purpose and will. The covenant is sovereignly declared and the covenants are sovereignly fulfilled by God, all according to his will. And so we are never in covenant forcing God's hand. As if the promises are less than fully sure, or if it's uncertain whether God will grant them. It is all sovereignly ordained, sovereignly willed, sovereignly instituted, sovereignly granted, and sovereignly fulfilled. Now this, by the way, is one of the reasons that I think we are right to refer to the covenant in the garden, the relationship between God and Adam, as covenantal. There's a lot of reasons for that. But it's argued that in Genesis 2, we don't have the label of a covenant, that arrangement between God and Adam is not called a covenant, and therefore we should not impose that theological concept. Well, there's a lot of answers to that. But one thing we see here is that it is of the very nature of the creature-creation relationship and the exercise of lordship that there would be covenant relationship. Again, God is the creator. This is his creation. And so the covenant, in that sense, is intrinsic to the lordly character of God's rule over creation. And so all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, the way that God manifests his sovereign lordship over his people is by means of covenant. Well, reflecting on the Bible's covenants will reveal a second feature of God. Not only does God exercise sovereignty through his covenants, but the consistent effect of these covenants is to create a relationship. Now, I mentioned that at the beginning, the aim is that God would have a people for himself and that they would know him. And so what we see of God in the covenants, that this is a relational, personal God. Now, it's perfectly possible for covenant relationships to be, covenant transactions to take place without relationship. You have a landlord who sends you the lease, and he has an attorney enacted. He's only personally involved by cashing your checks. Isn't that always so nice and warm when you have that kind of relationship? But none of the Bible's covenants operate that way. Not only is God personally present, either through his prophet, or think how many times, and we'll see as we study this, the ways in which God is personally dealing with his servant in his covenant making, and that itself is a marvel to us. But the effect of his covenants is not merely to gain us for himself, much less to get something from us for himself. But God in his covenants is giving himself to us. That's what God is doing in the covenants. He is giving himself to us, and this is a relational God. The motto of God's covenant agenda is the words I quoted earlier. I will be your God, and you will be my people, and you will know me. God, by his nature, is relational. I could go off and talk about the Trinity, and in his very being, there is a community of love, the mystery of three persons in one divine being. And so in the covenants, we see that God also desires a bonded relationship with his creature. Now that is extraordinary news, isn't it? That really, if we think we've heard that before, we think about it, well, I know that. No, but just that news itself, that the God who is obviously revealed through creation, that God wants to know you. He wants you to know him personally. Not just, you know, he doesn't just want you to know that he is there and some things about him. He wants to know you. He wants to take you to himself. He wants to give himself to you. This is the God revealed in the covenants. And that is something that we would scarcely realize or maybe even dare to think apart from God's relations to mankind through his covenants. We would not know this. It take the deistic view. I think it's an appalling view, you know, the idea that God made the world, and this was the old rationalist enlightenment idea, and he wound it up like a clockmaker, then he walked away. It's an appalling view, but there's a certain sense in which I can see why people realize that. They look at the world, and it obviously was made by God, but it doesn't seem to be being run by God. And that's why we have to pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because that's not what seems to be happening. And so there's all kinds of chaos and evil and crazy things happening in our lives. And if we are ignorant of God's covenant book, that's what the Bible is, I can sympathize with some people who come, at least, to that view. And again, this explains the pagan religions of the world, constantly trying to bargain with God. And the reason they did that was because they didn't know any other way. They had this pantheons of gods that they had idolatrously created. Mainly, they were looking at processes of nature, fertility, and joy, and they would create a god of that. But they're trying, they realize a dependency on the god, and through their idolatries, they don't know how to get the blessing of God, and so they do what seems to work among mankind. I'll do something for you, you do something for me, and then you have pagan religion. That's how it works. Now today we have the interesting situation in America that the great majority of people believe in God. I always think it must be frustrating to be an evolutionary advocate because they've had a complete hegemony of the media, government, and public schools for how many years, and still 80% of the people believe in creation. That's because God has the advantage of having made the universe. And so most people believe in God, and yet that belief of God is not relevant to their lives. Isn't that fascinating? You know, so much of our evangelism is not pure apologetics to get people to believe in God. We are like, we can go to America, you can go to Pittsburgh the way Paul went to Athens and say, I see that you're a very religious people. We're living in very religious times. The question is, how is God relevant to my life? And what place should God have in my life? Postmodern man acknowledges a divine something, but lives as though there were no God at all. Their decision-making, their choices, their asking, formally theistic, practically atheistic. Now why? Well, because while there must be a God, he doesn't seem to be present, interested, relevant to our lives. I think this is evangelistically very powerful today. Well, people don't see God, they don't hear God, he doesn't seem to be involved, and yet through his covenants, God reveals himself as a relational God who desires to know us and who desires to give himself to us. This is the message we see in the Bible. And his purpose in history, therefore, involves his will to be one with his people. Now, what this says is vital to the Christian faith, though I think it is sadly little appreciated by Christians. On the one hand, it is not true that the point of Christianity is just to get us things we need. Isn't that the way it is? Christianity is a great Santa Claus. I have things that I realize I need. I want my marriage to work. My marriage doesn't seem to be working. I need some help with my marriage. I don't want my kids to get in trouble. Oh, and I would like to be forgiven my sins. And since I see the people die, I would not like to go to hell when I die. And there's things that I want. I will rightly want them. It's even honoring to God that I want them. And with Christianity, it's the way for me to get the things that I want. Now you say, what's wrong with that? See, you hear all those eyes? All those eyes? You see, the great blessing that God gives in his covenants and through the Lord Jesus Christ is himself. This is eternal life, that they would know you, the only true and living God. What a difference it makes when we see that, I put it this way, what we do is we take means and make it an ends. It is a great thing that my sins are forgiven, believe me. I'm very happy for that. I'm very motivated for that to be true. And I am going to die, and eternity is a long time, and it's very important to me that I should go to heaven. Those are means and not ends. The ends is the glory of God and that we would know him. And you see, isn't Christianity a different religion? When we see that the God of the covenants is a God who wants to relate to us, who wants to know us personally, and who gives himself to us, and to that effect are the covenants. And I want to say this, if heaven is simply the best imaginable vacation plot spot, then it will get boring. You go on vacation, it's the best vacation. You're there for a week. If you say there 2 weeks, you say, I pastored in South Florida. And a lot of very rich people in South Florida is kind of a vacation playground. Well, after about 5 years, you get bored. I can only take about 2 hours on the beach unless I'm reading. But my wife likes the beach, so I go. But I try to sneak a book with me. And if that's all heaven is recreations for me, then eternity's too long. We see, no, what heaven is. And by the way, isn't that why the golden years of retirement are so often not anything but that? We stop living for things higher than ourselves and we just grow old. My old pastor, Dr. Boyce, said you're not old as long as you're excited about things and you're serving and you're living for things and you're doing them, you're not old. Well, we're becoming old earlier and earlier in life. Well, heaven is not like that. It is to live in the light of the glory of God and to know Him and to have communion with Him in the loving bonds for which we have the covenants. What does the book of Revelation say at the very end? They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light. A number of years ago, we were putting on one of our Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology. This one was in Indianapolis. And I remember this particular year's conference because there was a man from Detroit who had come to the conference a number of years, and he would rent a school bus, and he must have had some money, he would bring down a school bus full of high school students and college students from his church. He'd put them up in hotels, he'd pay for everything. And they're probably 30, 40, probably 16 to 20-year-olds. And the arrangement we had was after the Friday night session, when that was all over, he would buy pizzas, and I would come and do a question and answer with these young people. That was our Amazing Grace conference. So that would have been 1998, I think, and maybe 99. No, it was 98. And we had a great opening address on the glory of the grace of God. And so I'm doing this question and answer, and there's this young woman, very attractive young woman, I'm going to say maybe 18 or 19. And she stands up, and I'll never forget the words she said to me. She says, you know, all my life, Christianity is about me staying out of trouble, not getting pregnant, and being a virgin when I got married. Does that resonate? That's what Christianity is. And she says, if I understand you correctly, what you're saying is that there is this great God of grace who loves me, and I can know Him. And she had that blown away look on her face, the lights shining, and so I'm kind of going, yes, that is what we're saying. That is exactly what we mean. And I never saw her again, not that I know of, but I am confident in believing that her Christianity was changed by that awareness. This is a need of our generation. Not Christianity is a means to our personal ends, but that there is a great God of grace, and He would give Himself to us. And He calls us to know Him and to be one with Him. This is eternal life, that they may know you. And God not only desires to have a relationship with us, but also for us to relate to Him. And it's by the covenant that God pursues His people. My favorite verse from the book of Proverbs, and I think the very heart of the Proverbs, is Proverbs 22:26. My son, give me your heart. That's at the heart of the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is a father-son wisdom book. Godliness arising out of a mutual bond of godly love. And I tell you, it is the Lord Himself who speaks, saying to us, my son, my daughter, as it were, give me your heart. You say, what does God want from me? He wants you. He is a God who is a relational God. And so just as the marriage covenant, undoubtedly the covenant with which we are most familiar, a marriage covenant binds a man and a woman together in this life. It structures and secures and seals a bond of love. God's covenants have the effect of making a relationship between God and His creature in which love is secure and bound. Again, they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. My friend Philip Ryken has written this. Whenever God makes a covenant with His people, what He's really giving them is Himself. The primary blessing of the new covenant is friendship and fellowship with the triune God. This is the crown and goal of the whole process of religion, namely union and communion with God. That is a quote from John Owen. And so reflecting on the covenants, we are revealing God's sovereignty. The God of the covenants is a sovereign God, and he is not negotiating that away. And he's also, when we see this through the aim of the covenants, he is a relational God. But then when we look at the workings of the covenants, we see something more, namely that this is a holy and just God who is the God of the covenants of the Bible. Now, when we think of God as holy, we immediately think that God does not like sin, he does not himself sin, and he does not tolerate sin, but he judges it. That, of course, is very true. And therefore, the covenants that God make reveal his holy character and standards. Most obvious is the Ten Commandments. In what context are the Ten Commandments given? In the founding of the Mosaic Covenant. That is, and the Ten Commandments themselves, you do realize they're not just do's and don'ts from a naggy God who doesn't want you to have fun. No, they're a reflection of God's own moral character and order and his righteousness. And so God is holy, and he's also just. And that is why he upholds the holy demands of his covenants. That is why he punishes his people's sins. That is why he enforces the obligation that we honor his sovereign lordship. That's why he initiates and institutes the curses as we look through the history of the Bible. There are covenant curses that fall on those who break covenant with God because this sovereign relational God is holy and just, and he is faithful. He's faithful to himself, and he's faithful to his covenants. And today when we think of someone being relational, we think of someone being really easygoing and who tolerates sin. That's kind of the postmodern view, who thinks, oh, let's not be so legalistic, that kind of thing. Well, let me tell you that is not the relational God of the Bible, because the God of the Bible is holy and just. In fact, he is more lovingly relational than anyone you've ever met. He's also more holy and just and concerned with righteousness than anyone else you have ever met. Great examples, Exodus or Genesis chapter 2, when we read the beautiful language that God would walk in the garden, and God was walking and talking in the cool of the day. What a great statement. And the Lord used to walk and talk in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve, communion with his people, his desire to know and relate to his creatures. And yet in the same chapter, God threatens death to Adam should he be disobeying, should he disobey the commands of his covenants. Genesis 3 reveals that after they did disobey, God brought the curses upon them when they did rebel. And so this, by the way, is the answer to those who think that the new covenant in Christ, with its focus on grace, although the old covenant is also focused on grace, but here's the way the argument goes. You know, the New Testament is about grace, and so don't give me the Ten Commandments. That's legalism. I had some people leave my church one time a few years ago, and they said, I said, why are you leaving? They said, well, you're legalistic. I said, that's very interesting. I mean, I preach justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They say, yes, but then you tell us we have to obey the Bible. What was my answer? The law of the Lord is good, reviving the soul. And so this God, with whom we gain communion through his covenants, is still the holy and just God. And those characteristics of himself that on Mount Sinai brought forth the Ten Commandments, those characteristics have not changed. And so under any covenant relationship with God, it is always the holy God who is just in his dealings with us. Now, there's a lot to say in how that works out in different covenants. But it means this for those of us who are in covenant with this God. Now, the argument is brought forward. Paul deals with it in Romans 6. What a deal. He has to forgive me, right? Well, what a party I'm going to have. I can just sin all I want and God has to forgive me. What does Paul say? Mega noito. May it never be. No one who is in covenant with God and knows him thinks that way. How can we who die to sin live in sin anymore? The death we die to sin, we die to sin. The life we live unto God. Now, God's covenants enter us into a relationship with a holy God and a just God. His saving work always involves not only forgiveness of sin, but also the rejection of sin. How greatly that's needed. I think the greatest one is the Bible, the Word of God, and the Gospel in the evangelical church. But how great is the one of holiness among evangelical Christians? How weak is our witness because we are not holy? And yet, having said all that, I think it's so important when we say, who is the God of the covenant? Well, the God of the covenant is a holy God, and he reveals his holiness. It's very important, I think, that we not restrict that to the issue of morality, to the moral obligations of God's character. Because the holiness of God also speaks in a purely religious, I might even say in a cultic sense. What do I mean? The holiness of God pertains to our worship. And not just our worship in church, but our worship in terms of that on which our life is centered, that which occupies the forefront of our minds and our consciousness. And I think one of the great ways to see the holiness of the God of the covenants and his demand that he be kept as holy is through the book of the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel lived during a dreadful time. Oh, I praise the Lord I am not a prophet of the Old Testament in general. The things these people had to do. Isaiah, take off your clothes. And you're going to walk around naked through Jerusalem for a couple of years saying the end is near. That would be, I'm always, just to even not have to be a, we do a confession of sin in our church service. At theirs, they slaughtered a lamb. I don't have to do that. So I'm very glad I'm not the prophet Ezekiel of all the prophets. What a time he lived in. The curses of the broken old covenant are falling upon Jerusalem. Prior to the fall of Jerusalem, he's one of the exiles. He is God's prophet to the community that's already in Babylon. And so you're dealing with the fall of Jerusalem, and we just kind of read this calmly. The earthly city of God is being destroyed. The great majority of its inhabitants are being slaughtered. The few that remain are being dragged off into miserable captivity. We think we have a culture war problem. That's a culture war problem. Really, we sit here and we go, not that we shouldn't, but what's happening to the place of Christianity in our culture? Well, here is the destruction of the covenant nation, and it's during his lifetime. And so think of all the issues going on, the things that he had to think about, and he is the prophet to the remnant in exile. You know, Jeremiah wanted to go there, but God had him send that great letter of Jeremiah 19 or 29 up to them. But Ezekiel is the prophet there. And God had made his pronouncements about what was happening and what was later to take place. And this is the context. And I'll even further. Ezekiel is a prophet of the transition in God's covenants. It's a time of a new beginning. The old covenant has broken. The city is being destroyed. The exiles are going to Babylon. But of course, that is part of God's transition to the very new covenant that was announced by these, but not by chance. That is Jeremiah and Ezekiel who use the new covenant language at this time. So it's God's new beginning. And what does God want his people to know in that context? The fall, the devastation of the old, these horrific events filling the mind, the beginning of the new, Ezekiel chapter 1. The prophet begins his book by telling us he was standing by the river, by the Kabar Canal, near the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And here's what he saw. I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth continually, and in the midst of the fire, as it were, gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. As for the likeness of the four living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches moving to and fro among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning, and the living creatures darted to and fro like the appearance of a flash of lightning. And he goes on to describe wheels within wheels, moving in all directions without actually moving. And the wheels themselves are filled with eyes. And then he speaks of the likeness of an expanse shining like the awe-inspiring crystal spread out above their heads. And then as this chariot throne moves, he says, I heard the sound of their wings like the sound of many waters, like the sound of the Almighty, a sound of tumult like the sound of an army. And then he concludes with these words. And above the expanse, after all this, above it all, over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like sapphire. And seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with a human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had been the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Now, whenever you read a passage like that, people always say, well, what does it all mean? I want to say to you, if you can tell me what everything there means, then you must be a prophet. Meredith Klein wrote a book detailing all this. I couldn't even understand his book about the meaning of this. Because for all, and there are details there, we can decipher some of it, but it's the overall impression that's being given there. That's what's really happening. That's how it presents and conveys its message. Its message is of what? Of the glory of the Holy God. And God says, I say, fix, stop, look, don't worry about what's going on out there. Stop fretting over Jerusalem. What I'm going to do, I'm going to do. I realize that right now, you're going off into bondage and you've got all kinds of things to fear. Lift your eyes up and see this great God. And as you're reading, notice how he often says, as it were. He can't even understand it. That's why we can't understand it, because he can't understand it. It's beyond his reasoning. He can't even put it into words, what he says. And see, what God is saying at this new beginning is, make me holy in your life. Set me above all these things, all these troubles. This is why I'm cranky around election time. We think that it ultimately matters, and I'm not saying it doesn't matter. But we begin to fret as if the future of America and the kingdom of God in America depends on who wins the election. Lift our eyes up and see the chariot throne of the awesome, almighty, thrice holy God in all his glory, and let him be holy to us, heavy to us, central to us. And of course, it's a vision of Jesus Christ. You're thinking, hey, I've seen that language. It's in the book of Revelation when Jesus appeared. And you may think of Isaiah, similar setting. The old king had died. He's fretting what's going to happen. He walks into the temple, and the vision of the majesty of the glory of God, the God of the covenants, is not only a holy God, but he is a God who would be holy to his people. Not only is he in nature set apart and above all things, he would be set apart and held above all things to us. So that as the old believers would say, it is always and only God with whom we have to do. I do want to say, doesn't the weakness of our commitment to prayer show how great we are in need of a message like this? Hardest meeting to get people to go to in church is the prayer meeting. Because we don't see that this is above and beyond all our strategizing. And I'm for godly strategizing, as long as it's actually biblical. All of our labors is that we would see God and we would turn to him and we would be relying upon him. That he would be holy to us. And we would say, Lord, if we, like Jacob at the Jabbok wrestling, I'm putting my hands onto you. For you are the holy one. I think that's one of the most needed messages of our day. Here's what Ezekiel says, summing up that chapter. When I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard the voice of one speaking. Why don't we hear the voice of God? Because we do not treat him as one holy. The triviality with which we deal with God, the casualness with which we come before God. No, the God of the covenants would be holy to his people. He would be set apart and above all other things. He would fill our vision. He would be on the throne of our hearts, our imaginations. He would take the place of God in our lives. Well, let me wrap this up. If we add up all we've said so far, that God is sovereign, the God of the covenants is revealed as a sovereign God, and he's a relational God who seeks us and to give himself to us. He's a holy God and a just God in all his covenant dealings. If we stop there, the sum of it all would be bad news for us, right? Because God is sovereign. What are we? We're rebels against his sovereign rule. Well, God is a relational God, but he's repulsed by us. because of the corruption of our sin. Even worse, he's holy and he is just, and therefore he must destroy us. Having broken his covenant and flouted his law, we've shunned a relationship with him. No, he must destroy people like us. But the Bible goes on from Genesis chapter 3. Praise the Lord. And in human history, it has carried on from the Garden of Eden, where man broke covenant with God. And for this reason, I want to say this. Of all the things revealed about God and revealed of himself by God in his covenants, is that the God of the covenants is a God of grace. The God of the covenants is a God of grace. In fact, the covenanting itself is an exercise. We use the term of condescension. God himself does not need the structures of covenant on his side of the equation, but we do. And so we use the analogy of, I have little children. You learn to stoop down. You get on your knees. You don't stand up and talk to little children. You get down and look little children in the eyes, and you look them straight in the face, and you talk in ways that they understand. And God in his grace has done that in his covenants. And in fact, the fact that there are covenants after the covenant of works shows that God is a God of grace. For were it not for his grace, there would be only judgment. Well, the covenant of grace, and we'll be talking about how to understand the Bible covenants, but in general, all the covenants after the fall work together as one grand covenant of grace. And that involves vast and multifaceted dealings between God and his people, numerous different covenants that work together and move forward towards fulfillment in Jesus Christ. It begins with God's promise to Adam and Eve that a child would be born who would crush the serpent and destroy his works. And then there's the ritual enactment of the blood of atonement. Genesis 3:21, and they were clothed in the garments of an innocent animal, substitutionary atonement, and imputed righteousness. And then God in history watched over the line of the godly in that increasingly rebellious pre-flood world. And then when he judged the world in his grace, he provided the ark for Noah. And led him through death into the new world, as it were. And there God entered into covenant with Noah, we'll find, and he promised that there would never be a flood like that to destroy the earth. And in time, God called the man Abraham to himself, that he would be a father of all the people who would carry on the promise of grace. And then through Moses, he made that people into a nation. And they preserved the gospel and the holy seed of the unborn Messiah. They showed the approach to God through blood. And then at the right time, at the center of all history, God sent his greatest gift of grace, his own son, Jesus Christ, to achieve that which would secure the aims of his covenants, that in his blood there would be a holy people drawn to God in grace through his death on the cross for our sins. Let me say this, through all of history, with man's dealings with God and God's dealings with man, there have been two great problems. Here is how the covenants reveal the grace of God. Two great problems. What are they? What we've done wrong and what we haven't done right. Those are the two great problems. That's what God's dealing with in his covenants. The sins we've committed against God and the righteousness we have not upheld before him in faith. And the message of the Bibles and of the covenants of the Bible is that God responds to the great problem of our sin and our lack of righteousness by grace. His response is a gracious response. And then the way he's going to solve them is with grace itself. Covenant of grace working forward from that first promise to Adam and Eve to its fulfillment in the new Adam, Jesus Christ. What is that? But God's gracious answer to man's failure and sin and breaking covenant with God. But by grace, God keeps covenant with his people who break covenant with him. And it's by grace that God solves the problem of what we've done wrong, of our sin, sending his own son to bear the just punishment for that sin. And then through the Holy Spirit, granting us the faith by which we are sealed in covenant with him for salvation. Now, when we realize that God fulfills his covenant purpose, his covenant will, his covenant aims by grace, then we realize that all along it is by grace that God would especially be known to his people. Now, Paul, it blows my mind that this is so. If you read the book of Romans, you know Romans chapter 1, 18 to the end of chapter 11 is this long teaching of the gospel, the outworking of God's salvation plan. And then you get 11, 33 to 36, you have that great doxology. Do you know what the last statement is? The last thing Paul says in his long explanation of God's saving purpose in history, Romans 11, 32, God has bound all men over to sin that he might have mercy on them all. It has always been in the will of God that he would relate to us by mercy. And that knowing him in covenant, we would know him by means of grace and as the God of grace. People will ask, how did the serpent get in the garden? Well, clearly, if God is sovereign, while God is never the author of sin, it was God's will that the serpent would get into the garden. And why is that? So that there would be grace. Because the God of the covenants is a God of grace. And the purpose of the covenants is, yes, that he might have a people, but that he would have them by grace. And that the people would know him, and that they would know him through grace, and they would know him as a God of grace. No wonder, thinking about this, Paul breaks out in the doxology, oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? This blows my mind, Paul says. But we know that from the very beginning, indeed from before the beginning of all things, God purposed people who would know his grace. And therefore, in his covenants, he is sovereign in grace. He relates to his people in bonds of grace. And he wants us to have hearts overwhelmed with awe for the holiness of his sovereign saving grace. Now, this means that while to deny or neglect the truth of God's sovereignty is certainly injurious to your faith, they're believing Christian people who don't really get the idea of God being sovereign. It's a great harm to them. There's other Christians who don't quite get God's relational way. How many Christians come and they go, you know, where's God in my life? God's not relating to me. And so they don't quite get the fact that they know God through Jesus, and then they're saved people, but their faith is hurt by not understanding God's sovereignty or having problems with God's relatedness, or they don't quite understand God's holiness and the moral demands. But if you do not know the grace of God, you do not know him at all. Because the great thing about the God of the covenants is that this God is the God of grace. And while other things may hinder your knowledge of God, and I certainly wouldn't undermine them, if you do not know this God as a God of grace, you simply do not know him. And the God that you think you know is a different God. And you do not know the true God. The key to knowing and loving the God of the covenants is to know and rely upon and rejoice in his grace. Yes, we look to God as sovereign. And yes, we give our hearts in relationship to God. And yes, we must realize that he's a holiness, holy God, and his holiness drives justice. But in the end, all of those thoughts will end up driving us from God in despair. For how many people has that happened, where the grace of God has been withheld? All the truths of God, as Martin Luther said, but before he understood grace, they said, Martin, don't you love God? He goes, love God, I hate God. Because he hates me. He must surely hate me. And that's clear thinking until we see the God of the covenants is the God of grace. And it is grace that makes all the other attributes of God wonderful to us. The punishment we deserve for our sins has been dealt with by grace. God himself receiving the death we deserved in the person of his Son. The righteousness and the justice and the holiness required by God is provided by his grace. Both the imputed righteousness we receive through faith and also the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Even the faith by which we lay hold of the Lord Jesus, the Lord of the covenants, is God's gift to us by grace. Upheld all through our lives, that same faith is upheld by the grace of our faithful covenant-keeping God. And so the fact that the covenants exist at all after the fall proves the God of grace. Through these covenants, God offers us his grace in Jesus Christ. And therefore, the God before whom we live, under whose government we exist, before whose throne we must in time each take our stand, and the God with whom we are bound in covenant through faith in Jesus. That God is a God of grace. And the more we know the covenants of God, the more we will think of grace, the more we will rely on grace, and the more we will enjoy the blessings of peace and joy and wonder and hope, because they are the blessings in his covenants to his people of the God of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I pray that you would bless these remarks, Lord. We thank you for your word with the message we would never have imagined on our own. And Father, I pray that we would yearn after that which you desire for us, that we would know you. And help us to see, Lord, that the concerns of our lives are means and not ends. You are the end. Your glory is the great end. And our knowledge of you in communion with you through Christ, this is the end of all of our lives, Lord. Would you cause us, Lord, to, yes, acknowledge and receive your sovereign lordship in our lives. You are our covenant God. Father, would you cause us to open our hearts to you, that we would give ourselves to you who have given yourself to us in the covenant of grace. Father, would you cause us to hold you holy in our lives above all other things, that the great issue of our lives is our God, his faithfulness, our service to his, in his glory in our lives, your glory, Lord. But Father, let us not forget your grace. Draw us to yourself, for we know that you sent your Son for the praise of your glorious grace. And we pray in his name, amen.